Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning. And today, I'll announce this up front. And by the way, this applies to those that might listen later to the podcast as well. If there are questions or comments on anything we talk about today, it's going to be a little bit more open form than sometimes it is. I do have some things I want to talk about, but they're going to be a little bit more free form, like I said. The reason for that is because this is the week after, or depending upon your calendar reading, during the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the standard Torah reading for the annual cycle would be what we talked about last week, which is Acharimot. And what I did last night was just to kind of recap the end of that, because I think it's ever so apropos, as well as part of the book of the next book, which is the next parsha, rather, in the book of Leviticus, which is called Kedoshim. And I do think there is a lot of overlap. That's part of the reason why I did what I did. And also, I'm going to contend that it is very much related to what's going on in the country. And that is one of the things that I want to talk about. So again, if there are questions, comments, we can put those on the screen. If folks are listening later, I will give you the email, which is Mark, M-A-R-K, at marknaiwat.com. As you know, we try to get this up on my website, which is marknaiwat.com, and also on Hebrew Nation, and sometimes it gets on some other links as well. So if folks get this and have questions, even a long time later, I'm happy to try to respond to them as best I can. I think I do. I get to every email that I receive. Again, it's mark at marknaiwat.com. And what we're going to do today is talk a bit about some of the things that it means in this admonition from the beginning of this chapter 19 to be kadosh, to be kedoshim. And as you know, the root word there is kadosh, and it means set apart. And in this case, kedoshim is the Hebrew way to make that plural. So this is what I refer to kind of colloquially as the y'all form of the word. So this is y'all be kadosh, plural, kedoshim. And the way that's described is important. That's how the portion that I started with ends, and it has to do with a whole bunch of stuff about sexual, prohibited sexual relationships, including things that, of course, are being taught in the grade schools and that are being subsidized by Big Brother, and that they put on flags, and that the State Department says to foreign countries that essentially say, hey, we believe in the Bible, and their response is, you better not, because we'll withdraw foreign aid, and we may just destroy your economies and maybe even send our military in. So am I being anti-American? No, I'm being anti to the things that have taken over America, just like Russians were probably anti to the Soviets that came in and took them over, and the communists during the revolution in 1917. And we've seen a very similar thing here. So what we have instead of the things that the Bible says are kadosh, set apart, you be kadosh because I am set apart. Well, now they teach it, now they mandate it, now they subsidize it, and they'll destroy you. And don't think for a second that this isn't been going on and isn't intended to continue to go on if you don't agree. We saw a bill in the name of anti-Semitism, HB 6090, I believe, was the number on this abomination. It basically says, screw the First Amendment, and if you are stupid enough to take federal funding, you call yourself an institution of higher education or any kind of lower education, well, we're going to show you that when you take those funds, ha-ha, we got you by the you-know-what. We may cut them off, but we still own you, and you had better toe the line. So in the name of what they call anti-Semitism, they have produced a bill that is nothing other than speech codes at a federal level, enforced by the almighty fiat, and yes, abomination to Yah, fiat buck. Which is funny, because that's also in this week's Torah portion, these things that he calls an abomination, dishonest weights and measures, and of course we have an entire world economic system built on the greatest example of dishonest weights in the history of humankind. The fake fiat buck. And I've gone through the numbers on that and the situation there long enough. I won't rehash that. I encourage folks, if it's not familiar to you, there are a number of things you can look at. I've talked about it many, many times. Probably the best single book you'll ever see on it is by G. Edward Griffin, called The Creature from Jekyll Island. And in the course of what we're going to talk about today, I'm going to mention a number of books that I also think are valuable. Some of them are more or less secular, but I think one of the common threads is that the authors, at least in all the ones that I'm looking at here on the stack, are one way or another are believers in the God of the Bible, and that's kind of important. And by the way, it's going to be key to what we're going to see as all of this plays out. So, again, just to kind of play by way of introduction, we see things at the end of chapter 18. You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. In other words, a prohibition on sodomy, on male sexuality. This is abomination. It is the strongest word in the Hebrew language, to'eba. And in a couple chapters, we're going to see that it also carries a death penalty. And it seems to be self-executing. In other words, people who do these things don't tend to live very long for a whole bunch of obvious medical reasons. And then there's this, don't defile yourself with beasts. That applies to men and women. Don't defile yourselves, it says, in any of these things by which the nations that did them are defiled. That's the reason I cast them out before you. And the land was defiled, he says. Therefore, I did visit the Torahlessness, the iniquity of its own actions upon it. And what happened? We saw this. This was what happened to the Canaanites. Not all of them, by the way. They were supposed to be expunged, and Israel never did get rid of all of them. But the land vomited out its inhabitants. And I can't help but think, and I've certainly implied this and even said it outright, Torah seems to be real clear. There is a warning that a nation that does this, even though it's already been fulfilled, and even though we're not in that same land anymore, may very well see similar things playing out. How does he end it? He says, therefore you shall keep my statutes, hukati, and my ordinances, mishpati, and don't do any of these abominations, not you nor the stranger that sojourns among you. That's not to be confused with the invader that's coming in to destroy your country, who's going to bring along those pagan customs, and that's part of the way that he has judged nations before, and I would say is judging America today. Whoever does any of these things will be cut off, abominations. Therefore, it ends, you shall keep my charges. Do not do any of these abominable things. They were done before you in this land, the land that you're coming in to occupy, that you do not defile yourselves thereby. And then he signs it with a name that's been removed from most English Bibles, Ani Yahuwah Eloheichem. And then it goes on and it talks about some other things that are very much in the same line. So here's where the Parsha that is called Kedoshim begins in chapter 19. Fear your father and your mother. Keep my Sabbaths. Hey, the whore church hadn't been doing that for about 17 centuries or so. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. Don't turn to idols, fake gods. No, don't make more molten images like you did and that caused the problem at Har Sinai. Then there's some prescriptions about real welfare programs for the poor that require them actually to do some work and to have a sense of self-worth and value. These are Torah-based prescriptions as opposed to the communist versions thereof. And it tells us do not steal and don't deal falsely with one another. And oh, by the way, that includes these dishonest weights and measures. Honestly, the truth is, when we read Deuteronomy, we see that the fiat dollar, dishonest weights and measures, all of these things literally carry a curse. And I contend that we're now seeing that curse written out. Then finally, there are some other admonitions that I emphasize and always think are unbelievably important. Do not stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. Don't watch your neighbor killed and say, gee, I'm sure glad they came after him and not me. Don't hate your brother. You, in fact, should rebuke your brother when he's doing something. You see him taking his kid off to have his genitalia removed? I guess you ought to at least say something. Are you sure you want to do that? Hey, you want to take that kid down while he's 6 months old? Get him injected with a poison poke so that he'll never bear you grandkids and probably won't make it to puberty anyway? Maybe you want to rethink that. Here's some information for you. How about this? You shall keep my statutes. And, you know, other stuff that we see over and over again here. It's almost funny, folks, how much of what we see in this Torah portion is literal anathema to the whore church today, and it's anathema to the communist, fascist, pick-an-ist regime that has taken over and replaced the constitutional republic and the concept that we held these truths once to be self-evident. There is a God. The God that gave us rights, gave us liberty, has put us here, and he expects us to walk in obedience. That's part of the responsibility we have before him, that when any government becomes abusive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish that government, replace it with something that is more amenable to what he wrote in his word. All of these things. By the way, that's outlawed here in this new version. If you were a school talking about that, a cesspool anyway, talking about that, this new bill that the rhinos in Congress, including the whore speaker for the traitors, are pushing through, would essentially put the kibosh on that too. Part of the problem here is we have a nation of people that's been so dumbed down, they don't even know. They see the title of this bill, they say it's anti-Semitic. Well, I'm for that. It's also everything that the Bible was built on. How's that for anti-Semitic? It's also anti the Bill of Rights. But see, people are just plain dumbed down to the point where they don't even think through the implications. By the way, with regards to the bill, I didn't mention this, I should. It is what the courts, if we still had them, would call void for vagueness. In other words, what's an anti-Semite? Well, anything we damn well say it is. It's funny because there's actually a phrase in there that says it would include any kind of thing that we don't like against, quote, Jews or non-Jews. Think about that. Jews or non-Jews. Now, if you got a little logic 101, that's basically the entire set, right, of anything that walks around. How's that for being void for vagueness or broad enough to drive a truck through or destroy the Bill of Rights through? And there's more examples that are pointed out that are really bad things. And it says, but this bill is not just included, but not limited to those things. So again, we can add more stuff to it. We can make stuff up if we want. This is the kind of stupidity, folks, that a nation that has forgotten him, that never knew his word, that does not have the discernment to rightly divide the word of truth, to know good from evil or the abominable from the things that are set apart to him, well, they allow that crap to be taught their kids. They don't recognize dishonest weights and measures and how it brings a curse. I guess I'm leading up to things, and I'm leading up to something that I'm going to suggest right off the top we had better be paying attention to. And it goes like this. This is first the markology, all right? And I'm going to draw a conclusion that it's not going to be anything that you haven't heard me at least imply, but I'm going to say it pretty bluntly at this point. America as we once knew it, the constitutional republic with a rule of law and a bill of rights, if we ever had it, one thing's for sure, sure as hell, as a matter of fact, we don't have it anymore. America as you once knew it is dead and buried. Stick a fork in it. Get used to it, folks. The die has been cast. The pickup sticks are coming down. The entire economy is imploding. The Biden Fuhrer and his regime have done their job well. They have destroyed the energy economy. They have destroyed the morality, the social fabric of the nation. They have gutted the legal system. They have gutted every institution that once would have been called, oh, here's another word for you, truth, justice, and the American way. And the only thing that's left is to see how long the corpse walks around until it collapses under its own dead zombie weight. I'll say it again. America is dead. Stick a fork in it. Now, I want to start with this as far as just a quick review of some of the newsy things. We saw a lot this week. I don't have to recap all of those. You can look at it. Just basically ask yourself the question. Compare what it says in his word here, things that you shall not do. And then ask yourself, what are they being taught in these college cesspools? What are we being taught by the CNNs and MSNBCs and the views of the world? Answer, if the God of the Bible says don't do it, we'll subsidize it, we'll mandate it, and if you don't like it, we'll take your kids away from you. How's that? Oh, and by the way, if you think you can defend him, we'll send our goons to the door with SWAT teams, we'll bust in your door, we'll shoot you and the dog and everybody else, and we'll take them away then if we don't kill them and cut their genitalia off right in front of you. Do you notice I'm starting to get a little worked up as I talk about what's going on in America? Honestly, folks, if you're not, you're probably already way too late to figure it out. I'm looking at a book. I mentioned this. This is one that I'll point out. I read this many years ago, but I saw it on the shelf today when I was actually looking for another book, and I thought, yeah, this is a great way to introduce the topic. This is called, by John McTernan, it's called God's Final Warning to America. God's Final Warning to America. And basically what he was saying, by the way, this is over 20 years ago, quarter of a century ago, really. America is in need of judgment. I quote that line from Billy Graham frequently, right? If the God in heaven doesn't judge the United States of America, he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that was a long time ago, too. And we've certainly lingered for a long time. We've had warning after warning. That's why this book was interesting. I'm just going to lead with a paragraph right from the beginning, chapter 1, the warning judgments, it was called. And it says this, since the mid-1980s, America has suffered one awesome disaster after another. There have been disasters always, but now they're happening regularly with greater intensity. The media is constantly reporting such dramatic headlines as, quote, the worst flooding in 500 years, the worst stock market crash in history, the worst tornadoes this century, the most destructive hurricane on record, the most powerful earthquake in 80 years, the worst ever year for forest fires. Do these sound like headlines that you could have heard in the last year or two? Answer. This was in 1980s, it's saying. The book was published first publication, 1996. The update I'm looking at is the third edition from 2001. Again, roughly a quarter century ago. And what he was saying then is, this was God's final warning to America. I guess we have to conclude either he doesn't exist, that would be the conclusion of most of the three-letter news agencies, or that he has been more than patient. I tend to lean towards the latter. In October 1987, the story goes, the stock market plummeted over 500 points. At that time, the worst, greatest crash in history. The effects were felt into the 1990s. And you know a rest of the history that wasn't even written when this was penned. But fascinating, the book has a number of chapters like the Israel connection, America, a nation that has rejected God. Gee, does that sound familiar? If you thought it was true in 2001, look today. America, the voice of your blood, thy blood, cries out to me from the ground. Guess what he's talking about? That was before they started cutting the genitalia and breasts off little boys and girls and teaching them about fisting in the public cesspools. There is, chapter 5, a way that seemeth right to a man, but, he's quoting Solomon there, America, my people, know not the judgment of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and so forth and so on. Again, an interesting book. Mostly, I think it's fascinating because it did come out more or less a quarter century ago, and we are still seeing more and more. So I think what we've been told, and honestly, this book was pretty popular among what might be called the patriot circles, the constitutionalist circles. A lot of the folks that I hung with in those days that were recognizing then something was horribly wrong. And a lot of folks said, hey, it's all coming apart at the seams. And then we saw what happened in 2008 when it did come apart at the seams. And yet we had the miraculous bailouts, more money printing to the infinities. And sure enough, they kicked the can down the road. And look, it's tottered along for a few more years till it finally took a completely rigged senile codger that was a hair-sniffing pervert to really put the wooden stake in it. So here we are. How many more years? How many more days will America get before he finally decides he's had enough? I guess the answer remains to be seen, but one thing is for sure, folks, none of us can say, not at all, that we haven't been given a whole lot of warning for a long, long time. As a matter of fact, I like the line from Yeshua. He says, you know, there will be those who are without excuse. That is true. We are without excuse for not having paid attention. Now, I'm going to talk about some other things, and hopefully there'll be lots. I like to have at least a few notes of positivity and things we can do, because that's, of course, the goal. If it's dead and there's nothing we can do about it, and by the way, that is arguably true. I don't think there's anything any of us can do, short of the Second Chronicles thing, Second Chronicles 7:14. If my people are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways and seek my face and pray and repent, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Does anybody honestly think that that's likely to happen? I would pray that it would be the case, but I don't expect it. On the other hand, I think what we can see at this point is the nation is dead, stick a fork in it. That does not mean his people. He always has a remnant. And as a matter of fact, if you look at history, you look at scripture, you see over and over again, that is the key. Come out of her, my people. There is a way for those who are his, who seek to be called by his name, to be delivered through this. He promises he will hide us and so forth. Question is, what should we be doing? And I've mentioned a couple things right here in this Torah portion. This is one that is, I think, so vital, and it's part of the reason why I chose to kind of put these pieces together this way during this Sabbath. You're not to go up and down as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you stand idly by the blood of your neighbor, Ani Yahuwah. Do not stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. Remember Ezekiel chapter 33 when he says, watchman, when I put a watchman on the wall, son of man, and I basically say, hey, you know, your job when you see the sword coming upon the land is to blow this shofar. If you fail to do that, if you fail to blow that shofar and those people get taken away in their sin, your blood is what I will require at their head. How about though if you do warn? Well, if you warn, you've done your duty, you have relieved the obligation, their blood is on their own heads. What does that tell us, along with this and the rest of this in context? We have a duty, do not keep silent. You shall surely not hate your brother in your heart, but instead you shall rebuke your neighbor, not bear sin because of him. These are clear admonitions, folks, and they have not been more apropos probably ever during our lifetimes than they are now. How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? By not keeping silent, by not standing idly by his blood, or I guess that of his children. We see in other places in the Torah, right, even if we see his ox or his ass going into the ditch, even if it's the Sabbath, you know, what does Yeshua say? If it's your ox or ass, you'll work and get it out of there. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to take care as well. Those things that are our neighbors, it's not finders, keepers, losers, weepers. We treat him the way we would like to be treated. I guess that applies especially when things are coming apart at the seams. So I guess if I have a title for one of the introductions today, it's got to do with the things that really matter. That would be his word. When things come apart. And that's what we're seeing. I contend that's what not only is happening, but at this point, folks, again, the die is cast. The only question is not when will the final wheels come off the wagon. I think at least one of the wheels has already come off. Question is when will the generally dumbed down public figure it out and recognize it's too late? We know the answer. A lot of them, basically prophetically, they'll shake their fists at God as the final curtain comes down. We don't want to be among that crowd. We want to have done what we can to have blown the shofar. And if they're going to have their death be at their own hands, well, let us not have done everything we can to have warned them first. So I want to start with a couple of things. There are some Haftorah readings that go with the Torah portion here. And this one actually is one I've touched on a couple times. Paul's first letter to the people in Corinth and so forth. What I think is kind of funny about this one is the rabbinic readings from, these wouldn't be the rabbinic readings. These would be the Brit Hadashah readings from the Torah observant types and some of the more Christian orientation that does at least understand the relevance of Torah. It includes this story as well as a reading from 1 Peter that I'll get to in a second. But what I think is kind of funny are the verses that they chose. Okay. Verses, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verses 9 through 20. And this is the one that a lot of times you will hear people say, oh, this is part of how Peter's telling us, or no, Kepha is Peter. In this case, it's Paul writing to the people in Corinth about how the law is done away with. Wrong. Verse 12 is where they want to start. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Though all things are lawful for me, I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but Elohim will destroy both it and them. Okay? He's not saying that we should go out and eat pig, by the way, which is often how you'll hear this twisted. And further this, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for Yahuwah. And Yahuwah for the body. Okay, I don't have a problem with anything he's writing here. It's just the fact that in general, the context in which it is presented tends to be a little bit more, hey, the Torah is done away with, and a lot of that Old Testament stuff doesn't apply here. See, Paul's given us these new commandments, and that's not what he was saying at all. So to put that in perspective, let's start at least at the beginning of the chapter. Remember, the chapter breaks are kind of arbitrary anyway, but it does at least look like a new topic. It starts like this, and I think this is apropos, especially when we look and see what's happening with a legal system that's got nothing to do with actual law, especially his. Does any of you, he says, dare, having a matter against another, in other words, with your brother or someone else, go to law before the unrighteous, the non-Torah obedient, and not before the saints? In other words, if you have a problem with your brother, why do you go into Satan's court in order to get it settled? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge malakim? That word there in the Hebrew actually means messengers. Angels is how it's rendered in most English translations. Does that mean little divine beings with wings that float around, or is it actually just those who are messengers of his? It turns out that the Hebrew word means all of the above. Angels, malakim, can be humans as well. They can come as messengers for him. How much more, though, says Paul, things that pertain to this life? And there's the key. He's talking about going to a court system that we know now, if it wasn't obvious before, it should be today, is so corrupt, folks, that in New York, hell, you can get 12 idiots to indict a ham sandwich. Well, that's been true. You've heard that old saying for years. It's just now so true that in New York, they're not even trying to hide it anymore. They want to steal Trump's buildings. I mentioned a fellow in Brooklyn last week that was indicted, convicted, and stands to serve decades in prison for the crime of having thought that shall not be infringed actually meant something in New York. He was SWAT raided because he actually made with his own hands something that they declared to be, no, not what it is, actually a projectile-based self-defense weapon, but they call it a firearm. They claim jurisdiction over it, and as a result, they can declare him to be a felon. Felons can't have guns, and if we need to, we'll kill him. That was why he wanted those guns to begin with. Ponder the irony. All right. If you then have judgments concerning saying pertaining to things in this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the ecclesia? Now, that's the Greek word, the ecclesia. By the kahal, the assembly. In other words, those people who are called by his name to judge. You pick a mershon. You pick a scumbag. The kind of people in Atlanta, Georgia, or New York, that basically show they don't give a damn about the law or about anything else. And you're going to let them be quote-unquote judges? I have referred to the Supreme Court especially, but all of these scumbags, as black-robed priests of another god. The guy in New York that convicted this fellow literally told the court and his attorney, don't you bring that damned Second Amendment, that Constitution, into this court. Guess what, folks? I've heard that before. And they're just basically coming right out and admit what we've known for a long time. The law of God, the supreme law of the land, those have nothing to do with whatever the hell it is that these servants of Satan are talking about in their so-called courts. Paul goes on to say this, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Do not stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. I am Yahuwah. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, not bear sin because of him. What's Paul saying? Isn't a single guy that can judge between his brethren? Can't we use what we know about his instruction to be able to judge righteously? There are, and this Torah portion again, lots and lots of admonitions in here, what to do and what don't do. You don't lightly esteem someone because he's poor. You don't give them all kinds of due deference because he's rich. For crying out loud, you don't give him due deference because he stole an office and is too senile to know which way the diapers go on. But, says Paul, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He's kind of astounded by this. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? I mean, this is the way I'd put it, a little bit cynically. If you already know that you're going before Satan's court, why not just say, hey, Satan, have at it? Don't waste your time going to a court because you already know the answer. Do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? There you go. And by the way, if you're going to law concerning a matter having to do with dishonest weights and measures, he didn't give me enough dishonest weights and measures. Well, here, let me print up a few for you. You happy now? He has his reward. Now, you yourselves know you do wrong and you cheat, and you do these things, he says, to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous, the Torah disobedient, will not inherit the kingdom of Elohim? Do not be deceived. Neither. Now, I'm going to change the words in here. The word in the Greek is porneia, but what we're talking about in this particular understanding, because the reference here is, of course, these prohibited sexual activities. So fornicators is not a word that I like. It does not appear in the Hebrew. Basically, in Hebrew, there is sex within marriage, and then there are other things. Adultery, various kinds of abominations like bestiality and sodomy and so forth. And incest. But any of these folks, basically, even if the list from the Greek having been translated through two or three different languages, let's just say adds or subtracts a little something. Don't you know that these folks, these unrighteousness, they will not inherit the kingdom of Elohim? Not thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of those. And such, he says, were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. Well, what were you made? You were made kadosh. Y'all are then kedoshim. Be kedoshim because I am, says Yahuwah. You are justified in the name of the Mashiach, the Son of the living Elohim, the Torah made flesh, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, and by the Ruach Elohim. Okay, and then he goes to the places where they want to focus about all of the elements of sexual sin and so forth. I think it's funny because a lot of these same whore churches will talk about all of this and say, well, you know, obviously he was wrong when he talked about sodomy and when he was talking about that stuff that we now have these rainbow flags, LGBTQP++, whatever other abominations we'll add in there later. We're okay with that. Why? It's not that we really like those things. Let's be honest here. We're doing that because we're whores. Because if we don't preach what it is that the almighty church of the God of the swamp tells us, they'll take away my 501c3 deduction. I'll lose my mats. I'll lose my taxpayer-paid free living situation. I might even lose my Gulfstream 4. Heavens, don't have that. Okay, do you not know, he says, this is part of the end of the chapter here, that your body is the temple of the Ruach in you, whom you have from Elohim, so therefore you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify Elohim in your body and in your spirit, which belong to him. That's good information, it's good advice, and it's also stuff that in context makes a lot of sense. And I can't help but think, again, when you compare that to the things that he says here that the whore church just kind of likes to ignore, be kadosh because I am kadosh. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, if it doesn't mean what we say, and if it doesn't comport with my 501c3 tax exemption, and if it doesn't comport with my sensibilities, because after all, we got to have the church of what's happening now. We got to have the what was Rick Warren's thing? Anyway, the church of the purpose-driven church. Yeah, our purpose is driven to get more of that filthy lucre, them dishonest weights and measures. Okay, the point here is it's all coming down. It's coming apart at the seams, and a big part of what I'm going to contend is vital for us to understand is what it is, how it is that we need to come out of her and be separate. Because as this whole thing comes down, I think it's obvious to most folks. Okay, I've been talking for a long time. You want to get the hell out of the cesspool cities. Chicago, New York, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Atlanta, Houston, pick a huge megalopolis that is socialist controlled and full of scumbags who basically, well, they're doing exactly what scumbags and criminals do. You don't want to be there. Those are going to be the first places that will be devoured from within, and they're already coming apart at the seams. You think you got crime in the New York subways? Just wait, folks. You think you got crime in Los Angeles, San Francisco, feces and needles in the streets? Just wait. All right, but there's more to it than that. Because ultimately, we're going to have the problems, you know, right here in River City, as the old Music Man song goes. We're going to have to deal with discernment at all kinds of levels, because as people, as the zombies flow out of the cities, they will, in fact, infest the countryside. They'll come down the highways, they'll go to the path of least resistance, they will overrun the little farms and ranches and places that are close, they'll kill those people, they'll eat them, I'm not kidding you, they will then take whatever weapons they can find there, they'll get the gasoline out of the vehicles, they'll steal them if they're good vehicles, and then they'll go and they'll raid the next people on down the line. They'll get stronger as they go. So by the point when we begin to see just how nasty it's really gotten, we're going to have discernment. We're going to have to be as gentle as doves and as smart as serpents. We're going to have to do all kinds of things that are probably going to be a little bit revolting to most people that said, this could never happen here. Answer, we were warned. I mentioned the book, God's Final Warning to America. That was 25 years ago. We are without excuse. So what are we doing? How do we get there? Again, some of the things are obvious. If we know that dishonest weights and measures are an abomination, and it's all coming down, if we know that the mark of the beast is coming, and I've talked about this at greater length, I'm not going to spend much time on it, you know the central bank digital currencies, they call them CBDCs, they're coming. 95% of the corrupt central banksters have already signed on with the WEF and the Bank of International Settlements and the super feds of the world. Don't participate. Well, wait a minute, it's going to be impossible. Well, in that case, why don't you just take the mark of the beast now and get it over with? Say, I'm anxious to go to hell, whatever that means to you. We know what's coming. We can't at this point ignore that we've seen it. We've actually been warning about it. The elements are in place. I've been talking about it since 1993. that we could see various pieces of the technology. Oh, we're way beyond the chip technology of the mid-90s at this point, to the point where now it's nanobots and micro-machines and CRISPR technology and prions and all kinds of other stuff that are being injected into people to literally re-engineer their DNA. How's that for scary? You want to think about what the mark of the beast might look like and why it is that if you are re-engineered and you allow yourself to be turned into something that is actually not even human anymore, not in the image of Elohim anymore, and then you wonder why it is that that carries a curse? It's not like, again, we have not been warned. It's not like we don't have a choice. And it's not like we have a whole lot of time to start getting our act together. All right. I want to go to one other thing up front here, and this, I think, is a really important warning. This comes from the prophet Amos. Matter of fact, the end of his book, chapter 9 of Amos, and it says this, I saw Yahuwah standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost. You recognize the reference here? This is Passover, Pesach. This is the time that we just memorialized here again. That the thresholds may shake, break them all on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. That sounds kind of serious. Though they dig into hell, and that word, by the way, there is Sheol, the grave, really. From there my hand shall take them, though they climb up to Hashemayim. From there I'll bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there will I search and take them, though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea. You know, that's almost possible technically now. From there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. I suspect, I don't have the Hebrew sitting here, that's probably Leviathan, but it could be some other kind of a nasty beastie. Could be an Akash too. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Can you kind of sense that God's final warning for whatever it is that we're talking about here has passed at this point? Yahuwah Zebuot, Elohim of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river, of course that would be the Nile probably, and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, Yahuwah, not the Lord, Yahuwah is his name. His name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says Yahuwah? Did I not bring up Israel out of bondage, in other words, from the land of Mitzrayim, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of Yahuwah Eloheka are on, take warning, swamp critters, and everybody that calls America this is not the republic, folks. This is not the nation that most of us grew up in. Behold, the eyes of Yahuwah are on, but this does seem to fit, the sinful kingdom. You know, one where they take his word and turn it upside down, calling evil good and good evil. And I will destroy it from the face of the earth. I guess I have to admit, that sounds like kind of an encouraging promise. I pray that we're here to see it, and I pray that we're not too close to the swamp when it happens. Yet, here comes the good news, I will not utterly destroy the house of Yaakov, says Yahuwah. House of Yaakov. Okay. Notice the term Yaakov there as opposed to Israel. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes, folks, and I tend to think when we see Jacob instead of Israel, we have to ask, is he referring to the more earthly, the more secular elements, if you will, of the descendants of those 12 tribes, most of whom, all of whom, as we know, were promised and are now scattered throughout every nation, tribe, tongue, people, kingdom on the planet. For surely, he says, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. So here it is, both names for Yaakov, his first name and then the latter name within two verses from each other. I will sift the house of Israel, Beit Israel, among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, and yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. That sounds kind of encouraging. If we're going to be sifted, I just soon not fall on the ground. I think I like the metaphor. All the sinners of my people. We've been talking about what it means here. These things that he says don't do, the things that they teach your children to do, the things that he says carry a death penalty, and they say, you better do it or we'll kill you. You know, all of those things. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, here's what they say, this calamity shall not overtake us nor confront us. Ha ha! Ever heard that before? This is America. It can't happen here. I think the response would be, I beg to differ. On that day, he says, I will raise up the tabernacle, the Mishkan of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom. Now, it's interesting. There are some variations, and there's a footnote here about, does it read mankind? That would be Adam kind. Interestingly, though, Edom is often, and this is the way I would choose to interpret the understanding and the word that was used in the Hebrew, it means red, right? And that has another meaning today as well. But Edom was the name, essentially, of the place that was Esau, I have hated. In other words, the descendants of Esau that essentially could have had but rejected because Esau despised his birthright. Think about America, folks. And I frequently quote both that line, sold its birthright for a cup of pottage, sold its birthright for a little communist social security, social safety net. How about what Ben Franklin said? Those that would trade essential liberty for a little temporary security will have neither. We're talking about the essence of Edom, trading away the birthright because Esau despised his birthright. Okay, that's the way at least I would see this, and it certainly fits. They may possess the remnant of Edom, the people who are not destroyed. And all of the goyim, the Hebrew is, the word there is goyim, which means the nations, the other peoples. Some English renderings, the New King James I'm looking at translates it as Gentiles. And the problem with the word Gentiles is there's a pagan connotation, most of you know, I do not like. Sometimes it's apropos, because that's how they got to be Gentiles. They were kicked out of the land. They forgot their identity. They turned to pagan gods, and they did become pagans. So the term Gentile, including the paganism, is correct. But if they begin to recognize who they are, they're no longer Gentiles, but they are still of those other nations because they've been scattered. So, and all the goyim, this is why I have chosen the other name, all the goyim who are called by my name, says Yah. Well, let's stop right there. If they have been called by his name, if we seek to be called by his name, there are promises, folks, for those who seek to be called by his name, then we are no longer Gentiles. We may still be in those nations, we may not have been yet regathered, but we're sure as hell not pagans anymore. At least I hope we're not. And if we still have some of that, well, we need to expunge it, get cleansed of that. Be kadosh, kedoshim, because I am, he says. And by the way, this is, thus says Yahuwah, who does this thing. Here's how the chapter and the book of Amos ends. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. Let's pause. That's an interesting set of metaphors, isn't it? The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. It sounds like what he's saying here is that there is a kind of a reversal, almost like people get ahead of themselves. And if you remember the cycle, right? The cycle is what we're talking about. I'm big on cycles and the fact that the cycles repeat and you have bigger cycles and smaller cycles and super cycles and combinations. But as you know, one of the primary metaphors in Scripture is sowing and reaping and the cycle. Winter, spring, summer, and fall, a time to plant, a time to reap. And this says there's a time when the plowman overtakes the reaper. So what would that be? Like next spring, and this guy is already going out and trying to reap, but here comes the plowman, already ready to plant next year's crop. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. So that's kind of at the other end, the opposite part of the cycle, right? Somebody's treading the grapes, overcomes the one who's still trying to plant the seeds for whatever it is. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Okay, that part sounds good. So essentially, at least, and your mileage may vary, but the way this metaphor looks to me is like he's saying there comes a time when things are so kind of overwhelming in terms of these cycles and cycles upon cycles that the, if you will, the grand supercycle overflows and the waves merge together, and now we have the plowman overtaking the reaper, and the cycle of planting and sowing and reaping and all that kind of just kind of gets bowled over by this massive, almost like a tidal wave that comes in, to the point where the mountains now drip with the sweet wine that he is providing. And all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people, Israel. Remember? They have been scattered. And for the most part, folks, we are still scattered. Are there folks trying to go back into the land? Maybe are they jumping the gun? I can't help but think there's a lot of that. I'm more than content to wait until he tells us it's time or regathers us and hope and pray that we will be ready and be regathered. But he says it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says Yahuwah Eloheka. Now, two observations. One, this little bit of scripture is repeated in Acts chapter 15, which is the place where, as you know, there's a big amount of consternation and the claim that, you have to be circumcised before you can be saved, which is kind of an addition to scripture. Doesn't say don't be circumcised, as you'll often hear. What it says is, no, that's not a precondition. If you love me, keep my commandments. He has offered the benefits first. All we have to do is accept them. And then, as Paul puts it, then what is your rightful service having been redeemed? Well, then he's a bondservant, as we should be. A bondservant because of what we have been given. To whom much is given, much is expected. Now, I'm going to add one more thing, and I mentioned this in a number of contexts, but I am again going to contend this is a very interesting scripture, and it's also one that has not yet been fulfilled. For the 70 AD crowd, the pre-preterists and the amillennialists, here's one. I will plant them in their land. They shall no longer be pulled up from the land I have given them. Has that happened yet? If they have no longer been pulled up, then what are we still doing in exile? Our parents and our parents' parents. Answer, I don't believe this has happened yet. I think this is something we have a chance and should be looking forward to. And by the way, it's signed, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka. So, very encouraging stuff, and certainly, I guess the reason why I think this is apropos is because it is yet another indication about the what are called the end times and this great regathering that is to come. Certainly something that I am, without question, very much looking forward to and suggesting we have to be ready for and paying attention to. Now, along those lines, I want to mention one or two other things, because certainly there are elements in here that we could say, okay, these are really simple things. These are things that are so basic, you would have thought, how could they possibly be turned on their heads, right? I remember this prophecy about replacing bitter for sweet, calling evil good and good evil, and saying, oh yeah, I can believe that'll happen because he says so. But having seen it taught in the cesspools, having seen it come across CNN and being taught on all the TV shows, I now think, there you go. He was right, and I couldn't have believed it would be this blunt, that people would be drinking this particular Bud Light this way. Notice even there is a reference to exactly how far we've gone down that hill. All right. You shall do all of these things. You shall not do these other things. Some of these things carry a death penalty. Those are the things they're going to mandate first in the public cesspools. No surprise. We have to have discernment. Okay, this is where I'm headed. And when it comes to this idea of, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Don't turn to ghosts or familiar spirits. Don't let your brother, don't stand idly by the death, the blood of your brother. These are difficult things. Do we have all the tools we need to do that today? I mean, this is the way I think about it. I get this question, I don't know, probably once every week or so. Oh, Mark, you don't understand. You can't possibly survive in the world today without the almighty fiat dollar. You got to have credit cards. You can't pay your internet bill. You can't have electricity delivered to your house there in the cesspool cities. Is that where you really want to be? You can't do any of that without these fiat dollars. Well, the answer is, good luck. Good luck when it goes away. But can we or can we not? And the point is this. You ask the question, how do I not stand idly by the blood of my neighbor? how do I do these things that sound pretty tough? Well, you know what? If I can't simply understand how it is I come out of a system that is destined to crash and fail and take my bank account and my 401k, which became a 201k years ago, along with it, how the hell am I going to do the rest of this stuff? Right? We can start with the simple stuff. I think that was part of Paul's letter. We can start doing the things that should say, this should be obvious. Right? Why would I let my kid be injected with the Zyklon B? They come and they say, you know, little Johnny, he actually thinks he wants to cut off his penis. My response, if I had a kid and he was in that, well, he wouldn't be in the cesspools. But my response is over my dead body. You put a hand on that kid. You'd think that a lot of parents would have that response, as opposed to saying, oh yeah, here, inject him. Take him. Yeah, cut off her little breasts. Folks, this guy, I mean, you get the, this stuff infuriates me to the very gut, at the heart. Do not stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. For crying out loud, what the blankety-blanking hell does that mean? If not, at least stand up and say, do you really want to inject your kid with something that's going to turn him into non-human? Are you really going to take the mark of the beast? Answer, you got whore preachers saying, oh yeah, it won't hurt you. Do it. Just like they told you, take the Zyklon B, be a good little slave. Jesus would have taken it. Well, that Jesus might have, but the real one sure as hell wouldn't. He wouldn't have needed it, you idiot. Okay, take a few deep breaths. This is the stupidity, folks. This is the insanity. This is the level of evil that we're dealing with. This is why God's final warning to America was a quarter century ago. And this is why we need to come out and be separate and start to understand, you know, there are some things that are even more basic than that. And I've had some discussion over the last couple of days. I'll admit this really kind of grated on me. On an online website with people that have to do with what is the oldest version? How do we know that we can trust the Old Testament? And at least one idiot was saying, oh, well, we have the Septuagint. It's far better. Why? Because we took it out of the original language and we translated it into Greek. And this is far better. Why? Well, because, just because. How do we know, folks? I have mentioned things that, essentially, and I've talked about them here on these Sabbath teachings for years, things that we can see in Bereshit, in the beginning, things that we can see line by line, precept by precept, things that we can see in terms of consistency in His Word. It is literally consistent from Bereshit, from Genesis to maps. It's consistent about marriage. It's consistent about food. It's consistent about what is money and what is not. It's consistent about blessings and cursings. If we see contradictions in there, guess what? It's not His fault. It's the twisting, the changing. If we see it looks like Paul contradicts in the book of Galatians or in some of these other things what his master Yeshua said, then guess who's lying? Hint, probably not Paul, certainly not Yeshua, and maybe Jesus who did away with the law. Well, wait a minute, that one never existed because he would not have been the Messiah had he. So what does that mean? It means you got a bad translation. You got people that have twisted it. And it's just like Peter says, you know, my favorite quote, probably from Kepha, it's the very last one in his two letters. In the writings of our beloved brother Paul, there's a whole lot of stuff difficult to understand, which is often twisted or wrested by the unlearned and untaught. Yeah, indeed, he says, as they do the rest of Scripture, unto their own destruction. What are we talking about, folks? I'm going to suggest that it's not only time to come out of the cesspool cities, it's time to come out of the whore church. You got a preacher that's telling you, take the Zyklon B, get the hell out of there before he kills your kids too. You got a preacher that's telling you, we have our 501c3 tax deduction, we could not exist without it. Well then, which God are you serving? Answer, not one that I'm here to worship. Adios. And yeah, don't let the door hitch on the butt on the way out of there, because that place isn't going to be around for long anyway, and I want to be separate. I frequently use the analogy, right? Come out of her, have discernment, understanding. And it goes like this. Now, as an electronic engineer, this appeals to me, and I've actually seen this situation, and I've talked about it before, seen a number of stories from people that should know better. One was a friend of mine, also an engineer, who he and his wife were up on top of a Colorado 14, or a 14,000-foot peak, and a thunderstorm was coming in. And he said, I looked over and Debbie's hair was all standing straight out from her head. And it looked like a big Medusa. And he says, I got to thinking, what is that? And I'm shaking my head. I'm saying, you know what it is. You're about ready to get hit by lightning. Get the hell out of there. He says, yeah, we started heading down. He says, I could hear crackling and I could smell ozone. I'm thinking, you had about 10 seconds to live. All right? This is the kind of thing that if you do not have discernment, what does Yeshua say? My people are the Bible in general, and yeah, he wrote it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So there's one example. The analogy that I use then when it comes to come out of her and be separate is, if you're standing next to some guy on top of a hill, a thunderstorm's coming in, and this idiot's standing there waving a great big metal pole. First, I would say, do not stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. Tell him, don't you think you better put that down and get the hell out of here? No, this is what I've been called to do by God. Okay, adios. Head on down the hill, and when he gets lifted up to heaven with a bolt, you didn't at least let him go without some warning. Again, all of these things, you'd think this would be fairly simple stuff. And the thing that's always amazed me, and it's part of the reason I get kind of frustrated, how much intelligence does it take to say, if when I was pregnant with this kid, I wouldn't have taken any vaccine, then why the hell would I take a vaccine now when I'm pregnant with another kid and inject the one with this untested thing that I see other kids just plain dropping over dead from? Do you really care? How much intelligence, how much chutzpah does it take to say, I think I'll choose to worship and serve and believe the one who hasn't lied to me yet, as opposed to the white-robed, in this case, white-robed priest of another god? All right, I'm looking at one more book, because I'm going to suggest there's one other really interesting piece. This is the one I was working up to, and it was how do we recognize what is the original scriptures? And again, it has to do with things like consistency. As you know, I am a big fan of the Hebrew. I think that tends to really upset some folks who think the Greek is superior, because Greek is a language based on the idea that there are pagan gods, right? That's why you got theos and theology and polytheism and all those kind of things. Answer, I don't care about polytheism or theos or theology. I want to serve the one true, study the one true, and walk in obedience to the one true Elohim. I don't have to study Hera and Juno and all those other, and Ishtar and Easter and Astarte, all those other fake gods. I don't care about them. And to the extent that, maybe we need to learn the ways of the wicked one and not be deceived, okay. But to the extent that that's not what we're supposed to be doing, I really want to just get as close as we can to the truth. Do we have, this is always the complaint, do we have an original copy of the Torah? Well, you mean the one that was penned by Moses or literally in the Ark of the Covenant and has been lost for, 3,000 years, give or take? Probably not. Well, the oldest Torah scrolls that we have are maybe 800 to 1,000 years old, and the Masoretes did some stuff in 700 A.D. and all that kind of jazz. Well, you know what? The oldest copy of the Septuagint is about the same age. Paper doesn't tend, papyrus doesn't tend, even animal skins don't tend to last all that long. So what? Can we recognize? Can we discern? Can we or can we not begin to study to show ourselves approved? Furthermore, do I actually believe that if he's going to hold us accountable, that the creator of the universe is not capable of preserving his word? Absolutely. Now, I know people will say yes, and they'll agree to that. And then they'll ask, well, why is the King James so different from the New King James and different from the not inspired version and different from the RSV and all these other versions? Answer, people got parts of it wrong. Is most of it still the quote-unquote Word of God? Yeah. Are there errors in there that might get you killed? You bet. Did they remove, for example, the part where Yeshua, talking about casting out demons, says this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting? Yep. It's not in the NIV. Sometimes they'll have a footnote. Sometimes they don't. Does that mean that we don't have to study to show ourselves approved? That's the point, folks. We do. There are errors in there. And one of my favorites, of course, and this is the one that will get people in the most trouble, it's one that I think, as we deal with what's coming, we have to be the most careful about. Mark, are you denying Jesus the Christ? Well, that depends. Did the one you call Jesus Christ do away with his own word? Did he, in fact, lie when he said I wasn't changed not one tiny bit, not one yod or tittle out of his instruction, his Torah, his writings, the prophets? Is that what he said or not? Who are you calling a liar? If Jesus did away with the law, then I don't blame any Jew for rejecting him because he's right. That one, by definition, by his own word, could not have been the Messiah. End of story. Now, can we talk about the differences or not? And folks, that is a really, really tough decision. And people come unglued. How dare you? How dare you? Here's one. The Masoretic text, to believe that, is a defense of Judaism and an argument against Christianity. The only thing you're engineering, this was addressed to me, is a mechanism for confused Torah keepers to renounce Christ. Huh? If it's a Christ that did away with the law, then renounce him. If in fact it's the Torah made flesh, the son of Elohim, the one who said he wasn't changing one yod or tittle, then obey him! If you love me, keep my commandments. Which ones? Yeah, the ones he wrote for us in genuine print and preserved for us. All of the ones, right? From that Old Testament thing. The one that doesn't get taught in Sun God Day school. By the way, this doesn't get taught either. Let me read one more verse here. The one that says, listen to this, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, Ani Yehuah. Well, we don't do that. We don't do that since AD 325 in the Council of Nicaea. We'll call you a Judaizer for doing that, for keeping his Moedim that he said to do what? Keep forever throughout your dwelling, in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. Who do we believe? Him? Or those who know better than him and rewrote what he said and got rid of it? And then they'll preach to you in Sun God Day about how you better worship the nice rainbow flag. And look here, we've got a new preacher, and she's a transgendered something or other. Get the hell out of there. I'm looking at a book. Okay, now this is one of the things that I'm going to say I think is interesting from the standpoint of discernment. And it's one of several. I said I had in a stack this morning. This is from a guy that I've known for a number of years. I won't say I know him real well, but I have taught with him and met him on a number of occasions. You may know the name. It's Nehemiah Gordon. And I met Nehemiah through Michael Rood and through some other folks. And he wrote a book which I think is one of the very best in terms of really outlining this difference. And I'm going to read just a teeny bit of the preface. This is from Avi Ben Mordecai. You may know that name as well. And Avi's been around for a long time. We've met him at a number of conferences and places over the years. And like I said, I met Nehemiah first when he came to Denver with Michael Rood, and I'd known Michael before that. And he described his story and how Nehemiah was, in fact, he's an ancient biblical scholar with an understanding of what we would call Paleo-Hebrew and the earlier character sets and the evolution, if you will, of some of the letters from the ancient Hebrew letters and the Aleph and the Beit and so forth. So that was Nehemiah's forte. And Michael Rood approached him with a question. Now, Nehemiah is not only a Jew, but he's not a rabbinic Jew. He is what he refers to, self-describes as a Karaite Jew. Some of you may have heard the term, some not. I have great admiration for the Karaites. Essentially, this is a sect of Judaism that says, we don't accept the rabbinical oral tradition, the oral Torah. If it's not written in genuine print, well, I ain't buying it. So Nehemiah is of that sect of Judaism, and by the way, he would suggest that certain others, like the Essenes, were closer, and he believes that this fellow Yahushua was in fact a Karaite, which I thought was interesting. He does not, as far as I know, and I don't know if he would say, accept Yeshua as a quote-unquote Lord and Savior, but he does understand a whole lot of things that I would say the whole church don't have a clue about. So the book had to do with, and Michael Rood was there and introduced Nehemiah and told the story. He had gone to Nehemiah with a question about a particular verse in Matthew chapter 23. And I have a copy of what's called Gordon's book of the Hebrew book of Matthew. As you know, there are earlier copies of Matthew, and one of them is called Shem Tov's Matthew. That's what this book is largely about that I'm holding in my hand here. But let me read the introduction, just a bit of it anyway, from Avi Ben Mordecai, the preface. He puts it this way. I had the privilege of meeting Nehemiah Gordon in Jerusalem during the 2003 Hebrew Festival of Sukkot. And although Nehemiah is not a believer in Yeshua, he was speaking to a group of Torah observant believers about some research he did. Again, it was at the behest of Michael Rood and folks like that on Matthew chapter 23. Even though I wasn't initially planning to attend the lecture, as divine destiny had it, I took a seat in the room, sat down to listen to him explain the subject for about 2 hours. And again, folks, I had the same experience, and I would say it was, Avi Ben Mordecai does, kind of amazing. He puts it this way. After he presented his findings, I walked away awestruck. I previously studied the Hebrew version of the book of Matthew, but the manner and precision with which Gordon approached the subject was new. I found Gordon's methodology to be nothing short of scholarly. He had everything well documented from ancient sources in their original languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but presented them in a manner understandable even by someone without a background in these languages. Gordon starts off with the words of Yeshua in Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 or 3. Now, this is fascinating, and I like the way Avi Ben-Mordecai explains it. And all of this, I hope you're going to see, is it fits together, and it will outline some things that I think are fundamental to what we are facing as we ask ourselves the question, hey, you know, if the whole situation in the country is coming apart at the seams, why do I care about little things like Matthew chapter 23? Well, stay tuned. Here we go. Gordon starts off with the words of Yeshua in Matthew 23 that says, "The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever that they bid you observe, that observe and do." Okay, on the surface, he says, this appears to be a New Testament commandment. Yeah, in other words, it goes along with the whole church, folks. A commandment to obey the teachings of the Pharisees. This is Yeshua. No, this is Jesus, they would say, saying, obey the Pharisees. Just be careful about it. Tempered with a warning, in other words, to avoid their hypocrisy. Such a commandment coming from the very mouth of the Messiah, well, even if you call him Yeshua, appears to support the idea that today's rabbis, who are, by an extension, the modern versions of the ancient Pharisees, in other words, it is true, modern rabbinic Judaism is essentially the descendant of of Pharisaism of the time of Yeshua. They were the rabbis of their day. Only it's under a different label. And, of course, that means they must be obeyed. In many messianic circles, the question of Matthew 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3 of Matthew 23, and how it pertains to rabbinic or now Pharisaic authority, has caused considerable dissension, discussion, division, disagreement. Some believe Yeshua was clear in what he said, and that rabbinic or Pharisaic Judaism is valid and binding. So you got those that are keeping the commandments. Now remember, Nehemiah is a Karaite, so he is not of this ilk. That's part of what we're talking about here. Others say it's not so clear, believing his words to be at the very least misunderstood or maybe even corrupted. So who's right? What's the correct way to understand Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3? And what should be done with the Torah? Should it be followed, obeyed, or shunned? It's, after all, the whole church tells us it's done away with. Is it nailed to the cross? Gordon answers these questions by putting Yeshua in his Hebraic context and allows Yeshua's own words to sparkle within their original Semitic setting. Now, the whole book is basically about this one question, but the simple answer is what we're working up to here. Gordon's opened the door to something that's going to have a huge positive and lasting, long-lasting effect and repercussions on current, future messianic thought, something, in fact, that will leave its mark on the truth of the hearers and hearts of countless believers and people. All right. So this essentially is the preface to the book. And I want to just read a little bit of his introduction, because this essentially is the crux of the issue. And ironically, folks, and this is what he spent 2 hours explaining in detail that obviously I'm not going to, that all it takes is the smallest, tiniest character. Remember Yeshua said, I'm not going to change one yod nor tittle. What's a yod? Everybody seen a yod, hopefully? Looks like a little apostrophe. Doop. It's just a little tick mark. And yod hey vav hey has that as the beginning letter. Okay, he's not going to change the smallest yod or tittle, he says. Turns out that in order to make this change that Nehemiah went into such detail about in the original text, all it takes is one little yod, plus or minus, to make a big change. In other words, it changes the word he into they. Oh, people are asking, what's the name of the book? And I don't know if I read the name of the book. The book is called The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. So I'll repeat that again. The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. And the subtitle is New Light on the Seat of Moses from Shem Tov's Hebrew Matthew. Good name, Shem Tov. And Shem Tov was a scholar that a little over 1,000 years ago was writing some letters, and his is one of the oldest extant copies of the book of Matthew, and that's part of what Nehemiah is talking about here. All right, so he says this in his introduction, chapter 1. The present study might seem surprising coming from a Karaite Jew, and he describes what I've just outlined. It means Hebrew scripturalist. And by definition, Karaites are strictly Tanakh, or what some people would call the Old Testament, right? Tanakh, Torah, Navi'im, Ketuvim. It means these books, the Torah, the prophets, and the Ketuvim. Anyway, the writings. So, my motto is, if it's not in the Tanakh in the Old Testament, I don't use it. Why would a Karaite who does not believe in Jesus, or especially Yeshua, his real name, write a study on the Gospel of Matthew? Well, he says, I've gone for a couple of years on an unexpected journey of discovery I feel compelled to share, and in retrospect, my background as a Karaite probably paved the way for me to ask the questions that a non-Karaite might not ever have even been asked about. Now, and Michael Rood put him up to it. What I thought was kind of fascinating is he describes going into the some of the archives in Jerusalem of these ancient texts and looking at some of these things. And again, as a scholar on the Dead Sea Scrolls, he had access to a whole lot of stuff that non-scholars with those kind of credentials, you know, aren't allowed to go in and touch or handle or even look at because they're very delicate and valuable and unique and irreplaceable. Anyway, what was funny was he said, I was kind of surprised when I went in there and found that none of the other scholars in Jerusalem really cared about Matthew. They weren't spending a lot of time looking at the book. I didn't have any trouble getting access to it. In other words, it was always available. And if you think about the history, folks, that should kind of leap off the page at you. Okay, so anyway, he says, it all started when my friend Michael Rood, a Messianic teacher, asked me what I thought of Matthew 23. He explained this passage has Yeshua telling his disciples to obey the Pharisees because they teach with authority. In other words, they sit in Moses' seat. And first, I told Michael I stuck to the Tanakh, therefore I didn't really have an opinion on the matter. But he asked me if I could nevertheless use my scholarly training to help him understand this text. And he goes on to describe his credentials. I have a degree in archaeology, biblical studies from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. I've worked for several years on the Dead Sea Scroll Publication Project, the official publication of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So Michael figured I could help use my skills to try to shed some light. So he agreed to do it. And essentially, the key verse is the following. And what he says is, The scribes, and let me see if I can read it. Here we go. Here's he puts it in there from the King James Version. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. All right. Let's cut to the chase. About 12 chapters later in the appendices and all the writings and the comparisons of many, many, many different texts and differences between the texts, he concludes that what it took was the addition or subtraction of one little yod to turn the word he into they. So here, cutting to the chase, is how the book should really read. Matthew, that means. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, that he bids you observe, that observe and do. Right there. Wait a second. See, Yeshua's not saying, listen to the Pharisees and do what they tell you. He's saying, they sit in Moses' seat. Do what Moses tells you to do. It doesn't sound like such a big deal to those that say, oh, it doesn't really matter. We're talking about the same. Well, no, that's the point. We're not. They're not telling you to do what Moses did. They're telling you to do something different. He called them hypocrites elsewhere and at great length. Matthew 23, as a matter of fact, and also Mark chapter 7, and lots of other places. Because they were. They were doing what they knew better than to do. Adding and subtracting from his word. Primarily they added to it. Don't do after their works, for they say and do not. And then some other verses he talks about where he calls them hypocrites and so forth. You know this one. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. I mentioned this, Matthew 23, verse 27. Hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres that indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. So it's kind of fascinating, kind of interesting. But my point is a little bit more basic and hopefully applicable to where we are today. Just understand this. If we really begin to study, rightly divide the word of truth, we start to recognize that ultimately, Yeshua is what he said he was. He fulfilled all the requirements, right? All the prophetic elements and so forth, Isaiah and the prophets and you name it. And that has been, and for the most part, is taught correctly. Where they fall literally off the wagon is they ignore places like Deuteronomy chapter 7, chapter 12, chapter 13, 20, chapter 13, and where it says essentially if somebody comes, well, and Paul puts it this way, somebody comes preaching another Jesus, the one who did away with the law, I'm afraid you'll put up with it. Don't. Matthew 23 is just one indication of how important it is that we understand what he actually said. These scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So if they're sitting in Moses' seat, if that's the source of their so-called authority, well, then do what, not they, but what Moses told you to do. He is not doing away with the Torah, in other words. He is, in fact, he's the one that told Moses what to write down, if you think about it. So none of this should be surprising. Again, the places in Deuteronomy 12 and 13 have to do with paganism, and somebody comes telling you this and that and replace it and worship other gods. Don't listen to them. As a matter of fact, they deserve death. So here's the irony, and this is left out of most of these tellings. If, in fact, Yeshua did what they claimed he did, and they were lying, we know that, then he deserved death. They killed him. The problem was what he was doing was not teaching against the Torah. He was teaching the Torah because he wrote it and against their authority to do what he didn't do. And that's change it. And furthermore, if the Pope comes and tells you he sits in Moses' seat, or when he sits on his papal throne and he issues an encyclical speaking from the throne of Peter, that he then knows, because he's the vicar of Christ, what God should have written, does he have that authority? Answer, no, he doesn't either. So essentially the problem is, folks, we have all kinds of man-made religions adding to and subtracting from. Now, as you know, I like to talk about the whore church and the whore synagogue. And what we have, in fact, are the two whoring wives. They're described in Jeremiah chapter 3. They're described in Ezekiel chapter 23. Ahola and Aholibah, Samaria, the northern kingdom, Israel, and Judea, Judah, the southern kingdom. The lost tribes of the north versus those in the south, which included Benjamin and Judah and some of the Levites, right? Lots of ways they're referenced in Scripture. Lots of warnings about them. Bottom line is they're still in exile. They were cast out. They were shellacked for a reason. And that reason is still every bit as apropos as it ever was. So what you have are these two whoring wives, the whore church, the whore synagogue, Israel of the north, Judah of the south, those terms from that time frame. Remember, you have to understand the context to know how the words were used in a particular time frame in historic scriptural references. But the bottom line is, they both were whoring. They were both going after other gods. They were doing that which was forbidden. And this is what Yeshua was pointing out. They were adding to and subtracting from. And as I like to joke about it, not really funny, but it's true, the whore synagogue is particularly good at adding to. By the time of Yeshua, Michael Root is really good at pointing this out, they had literally 16 or so hundred additional commandments for what you do and don't do and can't do on the Sabbath. They talk about halacha, they put a fence around it. But basically they were adding to. You can't work on the Sabbath. But here's a whole list of hundreds and hundreds of other things you can't do. Can't turn on a light switch. Well, that was later. Time of Yeshua, they didn't have that. But here's how far you can walk. You can't throw a rock too far. If you do, you got to go pick it up and bring it back. You can't do this, you can't do that. Well, says who? Yeshua called them hypocrites. Hey, if your ox or your ass, if it falls in the ditch on the Sabbath, you're going to get it out? The answer, folks, is real simple. Walk in obedience, choose life. So it turns out this is not too hard. So what the Pharisees were doing that Yeshua had a big problem with was putting themselves in the place of the author of Scripture and adding to, and they knew that was prohibited from Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32. They did it anyway. What does the whore church do? They add to, but mostly they subtract from. They got rid of his Sabbaths. They got rid of his Moedim, his appointed times. They got rid of his prohibition against eating pork. And they said, don't eat fish on Friday, though, instead. That's an addition to, as well as a subtraction from. We have literally century after century of both whoring houses committing abominations, both still in exile. And by the way, they've been at each other's throats for all those years too, for the same reason. So that's why I get upset at some of this crap that I'm reading on some of these sources. People talking about the Torah, and how dare you keep that, and it's not as good as the Greek text, which has all these, it's better just because it's Greek. Why? There's a line that I like, and Brad Scott wrote an excellent book years ago about it. It's from Paul's writings. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Mashiach, Yeshua." You change it to Christ Jesus, and that was Brad's point. All of a sudden, you've taken a mindset which was essentially a Hebraic mindset and said, we want it to be a Greek Jesus mindset. Because he was Greek, you know. No, he didn't. He taught in Hebrew. He taught in Aramaic. The people he talked to. Did he speak Greek? I suspect he could have spoken English, folks, if he'd needed to. Somebody had a time machine, he might have surprised them. All right? That's literally immaterial. The point is, he did not change his word, and his word is written in originally with a Hebraic mindset. So when Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Yeshua HaMashiach, the actual wording, then you got to understand it was a Hebraic mindset. Yes, he was a Hebrew carpenter. He was raised. He knew the Torah better than, and this was part of the early stories, you remember, when he was a little kid, better than the rabbis. They were shocked that he knew so much at such an early age. Later on, they were upset with him because he knew more than they did, and they didn't like that, and he was calling them out for it, calling them things like hypocrites. So this is essentially the divide. This is the reason why these two houses have continued to beat each other's throats, and this is the reason why when I run afoul of the sun god day types who say, you don't know the name of Jesus Christ, this is the only name under heaven and earth by which we can be saved, well, I will respond, his mama never called him Jesus, not once. No earthly follower of his ever, not even once, heard, much less used, the name Jesus. It didn't even exist, not in English, for 16 more centuries. You look at a 1599 Geneva Bible, it doesn't say Jesus, it says Yesu or Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus. The J didn't even exist. The sound isn't in the Hebrew language. Does that matter? Well, no. What matters is they have changed his character, too, and claimed he did away with the law, the Torah, his own word. They have replaced him with a Greek version. And by the way, that is the title of Nehemiah's book, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. He makes the same excellent point. And that's essentially what I'm saying, too. We're going to find that we're going to see massive divisions. And this division is nothing new. Again, those whoring The whoring whore church of the north and the whoring whore synagogue of the south have been at each other's throats for 17 plus centuries, arguably before that, even before the Council of Nicaea. And remember, they kicked out some of those quote-unquote Jewish converts to the way long before, and as you know, they killed a lot of the apostles and so forth. What you got to do is understand that this is not a new battle. It's a very old battle. The Holocaust and some of those things are part of it. This vehemence that we see against the Torah, and how dare you suggest that we have to understand the Torah in Hebrew. No, you don't have to. You can read it in English. But if you see contradictions and you want to understand those, hey, you better know to go back and see how the original words were used in context in his word, and then rightly divide the word for yourself. Study to show yourselves approved. It irritates me when I hear people saying, you don't have to have it, just got to have your King James Bible. Well, you ain't going to get it. What does Yeshua say? What does the Torah say? What does the Bible say? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And it's because, well, he puts it this way. He says, you've rejected knowledge. I'm going to even reject you for being priests for me. And, oh yeah, I will forget your children. Hell, there may come a point at which you'll let their genitalia be cut off in the public cesspools. Because they don't know me anyway. I'm not allowed in there. Once we see the pattern, folks, that's what I'm really arguing for. And as bluntly as I can today, saying time is running short, we had better begin to recognize this. He says, be kedoshim, y'all. Be set apart. Be set apart from what? The whoring, the twisting of his word, the things that they say are done away with that aren't, whether it's sexual sin, if you will, things that are, they call it sin, but it's not, or things that they don't call sin that is. In other words, they're calling evil good and good evil. Don't participate in it. Come out of it. It's not hard, but it can be a challenge. We have to stick to our guns, if you will. Pun intended. So, there is a whole lot more that can be said about this. I'm not going to spend a lot more time on it because I'm simply saying, right, if we look at, and week after week, we look at the Torah, we study his instruction, we compare the texts and what he says in the Brit Hadashah, the apostolic writings. I don't like the term New Testament, obviously, for the reason that it implies the old is done away with, which is a lie from the pit of hell. But when we put it all together, and if we see contradictions, honestly, as an engineer, I was trained to study what was called difference engines. Almost every good servo mechanism you'll ever see is a difference engine. It says, here's what I want, and I got to build a system, an autopilot for an airplane, or whatever it might be, a disk drive controller that will find what I want. So, how do I do that? Answer. I ask the question, where am I, and what's different about where I am from where I want to be? And that difference tells me which way I got to go. So if it's an airplane, and I'm to the right, of course, and the difference says I'm to the right, of course, because I subtracted the two courses, I want to go the other way. It's not hard. I amplify it, I feed back the signal, and I drive the difference to zero. What does that mean for us non-nerds studying Scripture? It means if I see something in Scripture that looks like a contradiction, okay, here's an example. We've talked about it many times. A man can only have one wife, says what? The whore church. What does the Scripture say? Well, he gives example after example. He allows it. He provides instruction about it. If I see that difference, I say, well, maybe I better study that. And when I study, I find out, hey, there are some hard teachings in Scripture. This ain't one of them. Same thing with food. You study what he says about food, and you find out he never, ever changed his rules. No, Peter's dream didn't change it. Yeshua didn't change it in Mark chapter 7. That was a scribal addition. Isn't that an amazing thing? Added centuries later in some variants of the Bible. What does all this mean? It means if we see something that it looks like he's contradicting himself, says one thing one place and another thing another place, that's a great place to spend more time studying, because that will teach you more about how to rightly divide the word. What is division, separation, dividing light from darkness, truth from lies? It's the very same thing. It's a difference engine. That's how we learn. That's how we apply. And that's what I'm encouraging us. As we come out of her, we need to understand the difference between what he says is kadosh, set apart to him, and what the world says you must do, because those roads lead to death. So it starts there. And again, all of these things, they seem relatively simple, but on the other hand, as you know, if we say, oh, his mama never called him Jesus, them are fighting words to a lot of people. And if you say, Jesus didn't do away with the law, half the whore church will come after you. And they'll forget about brotherly love, at least in that particular case. So be not deceived, is what he says. Rightly divide the word of truth. Matthew 24, a lot of those things are coming to pass today. And the big warning, understand, be watchful. Matter of fact, this deception is going to be one for the record books. I've pointed that out a lot of times. Because he did, and he kept repeating it. Be not deceived. We are seeing deception. We've got AI deceptions now. They can make up deep fakes, get people to say things that they never said. I saw some stories this week about women being concerned about porno deep fakes. All it takes is a picture of somebody and a voice sample, and they can literally use an AI to create an entire fake of a pornographic, and I mean really graphic-related, X-rated thing. That I saw at least one article from a woman in Britain saying, oh, I felt violated, and I didn't even know this had been done. My husband didn't want to look at it. I don't blame him. But the point is, folks, if they can do this with a picture and an audio sample and make a walking, talking video, oh, yeah, and pretty soon it'll be a holographic image or it'll be an AI-created image, and it'll look so realistic. You'll think politician X or movie star Y or a Torah teacher Z did something awful. And I can remember when all it took was an accusation of, somebody having sex with minors to destroy a career. I know an individual personally, never recovered, as far as I know, from the damage that was done from just an accusation, even totally unfounded. We've seen people sent to jail. I mentioned the case of this fellow in Brooklyn, going to jail for a non-crime. How much more so when they can make shit up and then make it look real, and a bunch of dumbed-down people will accept it and say, he's guilty, hang him. And what does Paul say? You go to law, quote-unquote, before your brethren. You go to Satan's court, you expect justice. Well, it was bad enough when he wrote that two millennia ago, and it's a hell of a lot worse today, and we don't even have the discernment to recognize what the technology is capable of doing, much less enough understanding how to rightly divide the word of truth. So, if people can't agree on what constitutes Scripture, and they're not willing to study even how to rightly divide that written word, and can't recognize when there's an error in the King James, or other things that are just plain wrong, well, again, how much more so the deception that's coming? So, big topic, lots to understand, but I can't help but think it really boils down to this. As we begin to come out, as we understand the level of this deception, then we're going to have to pay attention and start to do things and start to apply things from His Word as written that are going to be, well, the barometers, the tests, the difference engine that we need to do that. Okay, don't see any other questions. So, I want to just close with a couple of observations, and some of this I meant to mention last week because it fits all of this understanding of the commandments and calling evil good and good evil. This is from the book of Ezekiel. And like I said, I touched on a little bit of it, but there's some more that I didn't get to. Moreover, the word of Yahuwah came to me saying, Son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yeah, show her all her abominations. Now, he's talking about what? Jerusalem, we would say. Was this done? Arguably, yes. Is it still apropos? I would say arguably without a doubt. Say, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. You, he says, have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and you've defiled yourself with the idols you have made. Folks, if they were idols of wood and stone or even gold and silver, how much more so gods and idols of silicon and software that walk and talk and do things that even these fake gods couldn't do? Matter of fact, they can do them so well, you could be fooled. We got guys that are falling in love with AI mistresses. This is how good some of this, well, or how evil some of this is. Therefore, he says, I have made you a reproach to all nations and a mockery to all countries. And I remembered saying this because I've said it a bunch of times. Doesn't that sound like America today? A mockery to all countries? Hell, you got a guy with a double-diapered senile cretin. He walks into walls. He can't. He reads the teleprompter. He reads the descriptions at the bottom. He's an open joke on the international community. Imagine Vladimir Putin saying, I'm going to negotiate with America. I want to speak to somebody in charge. Hell, there's nobody in charge. Who the hell would I talk to? Not the diaper wearer. Give me somebody that knows what's going on. I'm sorry, sir, but you're not allowed to talk to the great and wonderful Wizard of Oz. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Okay, he talks about, you have become dross. I'm going to gather you together. I'm going to melt you in the fire. I will literally gather you out of the nations and melt you. This is a lot like what we hear from Amos, right? And here's the part that I think is kind of cool, and this is where, as far as what we're talking about today, I want to emphasize. Her Kohanim, her priests, have violated my Torah and profaned my set-apart, my Kadosh things, my Kedoshim. They have not distinguished between the holy, the set-apart, and the unholy, the profane, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, the Tameh and the Tahor. And, get this, does this sound familiar? They have even hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned amongst them. Her princes in her midst, they're like wolves tearing the prey. They shed blood. They get dishonest gain. They use dishonest weights and measures. I sought for a man that would stand among them and make a wall, stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them and consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says Yahuwah Eloheka. And by the way, the next chapter is the one I mentioned earlier about the two whoring sisters. Son of man, there were two women, daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry. They were mine. Names, Ahola and her sister, Aholibah. So the metaphor, the pattern, it continues. But ultimately, the thing that I want to continue to emphasize is we should see it. We have to discern. We have to come out and recognize. And in the process of that, there are some simple things that we start to do. Right? You shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary. Do not turn to ghosts or wizards or familiar spirits. Don't be defiled by them. Don't do all of these things that were abominations that these nations that have been kicked out did, because that'll defile the land. Well, folks, you know what? It's too late on that score. The land has been defiled. People are being kicked out. We're being invaded. Will there be nuclear fire? Does it have to go that far? I hope and pray not. But on the other hand, we are going to see everything else that's already written literally in stone. The meltdown of the world's most indebted fake money economy. Not even real money. The destruction of a system where law isn't law. Where education is not education, it's negative education. Where literally everything is turned on its head. These are the things we come out of. And I guess this is probably the hardest one of the bunch. Do not stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. Ani Yahuwah. So understand that. again, if there's one thing that I can't help but think, that ought to just be like a flashing red light on the page in front of us as we look at the world today and as we see what's going down. And we see literally good people being destroyed, being set up as examples. You can name a dozen, I suspect, without even having to glance at a newspaper, because the newspaper will lie about it. They'll tell you they're bad guys, they need to die in. It's the guys that are doing this stuff that they should be revered as the gods they are. We have to have discernment. But we have to be able to speak the truth boldly as we ought to. Do not stand idly by the blood, and do not keep silent. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We praise your set-apart name, Father. Give us your guidance, give us your protection. Help us in this time to rightly divide your word of truth. Give us, we pray, eyes to see and ears to hear. We seek, Father, show us. Your word promises us, seek and ye shall find. Guide us that we would seek in accord with your will, that we would drink from the fountain of living waters and understand the things you have for us to know. So we pray again, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. You've advised us to do that. Help us to do it, to pray it, to be where we need to be found doing your work when you return, and in all of this time between now and then. Help us to be ready, in other words. Give us discernment. Abba, we pray too that you would help us to be witnesses, to blow the shofar, to be ready in season and out, to give an account for the hope that's within us, for the truth that we know. Bless all of those that can and will be called by your name. Give us the discernment too to know when to wipe the dust off our feet as a witnesses against them and move on. But above all, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are the Torah made flesh, our Master, our King, Yahushua, our Savior. You are Yahuwah Rapha, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let me do this one more time. I started off, I'll finish with it too. I mentioned if there are questions, comments later, and anything that people would want to write, I will try to get back. So the email is Mark, M-A-R-K, Mark at Mark, again, M-A-R-K, Niwot. Niwot's a little town where I first started doing radio, and it's what the website was put up. Because guess what? My original name, Mark Call, that wasn't available. So there's a lot of those around, I guess. I hadn't met any of them, but there's evidently enough that the website wasn't available. So it's mark at marknywat.com. Mark at marknywat is the email. And if you put marknywat.com in there, that's the website. So that's out there. I mentioned this book. I'll mention it one more time. Nehemiah Gordon's book is called The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. The other one, this is the older book, and it's got some interesting stuff in it. John McTernan. It's called God's Final Warning to America. And I guess it's dated, because I think he's given some more warnings since then. I'm not sure we're going to know which one was the final until it's way too late. So, thanks, and let's begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka. Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vikoneka Isayahu Penavaleka Viasimlecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he says, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael. And I myself shall bless them, and may it be so.